First, thank everyone who has been praying for me. I do not take this task lightly and always a little nervous, trying to figure out exactly how to say things and what to preach on. But the Lord, I believe, over the last several days helped me, guided and directed me through His Word, and was able to kind of polish things off yesterday and look over it again today. So I again thank you for your prayers this past week. The specific focus of my message this evening will be in Daniel chapter 5. So I ask that we turn to Daniel chapter 5, specifically verse 27. Let's turn to verse 27 of Daniel 5. It is at this point that Daniel is interpreting the words that are written on the wall by the fingers that were sent by God. And in verse 27, he's in the midst of interpreting the word tikal. And he's saying that word means you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And my goal this evening is to explain exactly what that means, to be weighed on the scales of God and to be found deficient. But before I get into that verse, I would like to begin by reviewing the events in the chapter, in chapter 5, with you this evening. Now, I know that most of you have read this chapter and have probably heard a sermon or two over the years on exactly this chapter. But there were some things in studying through this chapter that I learned that I would like to bring to your attention. And they may even be things you're already aware of, but that's okay because, as we know, repetition is a good thing as it relates to the Word of God. So I've broken down my devotional into three short headings. And the first heading, as we look at Daniel chapter 5, the first heading is entitled, A King That Did Not Care. A king that did not care. Let's look briefly at the succession of power from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, who is the king in chapter 5, as it is an important and an interesting history that we will read about. Now, at this point in chapter 5, Daniel is now, commentators say, in his mid-60s to mid-70s. Many decades have passed since the nation of Israel was brought into captivity in Babylon. But between the last events of Nebuchadnezzar's life recorded in chapter 4 and the events that we have here in chapter 5, we have no record from Daniel of any intervening events. However, history marched on during that time, and from archaeology and from history, scholars can conclude that there was a sequence of kings after Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we don't have the time to go through it all at this point, but in Daniel chapter 5, there are actually two men who are reigning over Babylon who were considered co-regents. We are given a glimpse of this in verse 16 of chapter 5, where the king says, But I personally have heard about you, that you are able, this is Belshazzar talking about Daniel, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And that's the point I want to make, is that Belshazzar was already a co-regent. And the other man reigning with Belshazzar was Nabonidus. And he apparently was not of the royal lineage and had married into Nebuchadnezzar's family. He spent much of his reign in Tamar, as opposed to Babylon, and he had seemed to have rejected much of Babylonian culture. And this made him very unpopular in the city of Babylon. Now, as we know, Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he directly ruled over Babylon while Nabonidus fought the battles against the Persians. He was placed in Babylon, that is, Belshazzar is in Babylon, because as a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, he, unlike Nabonidus, was of the royal lineage. Now, at this time, in Daniel chapter 5, the Medes and the Persians were advancing on the country of Babylon, taking city after city. Nabonidus led the armies in defense of the kingdom and was thought to be in Borsippa at the time of the events in Daniel chapter 5. Now, here is why I consider Belshazzar as the king that didn't care. As we read in the first four verses of Daniel chapter 5, we see that he made a great feast for all the nobles of the city of Babylon. Let us read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and the nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, although historical accounts of this event outside the city of Babylon are not clear, that means the events as it relates to the invasion of the Medes and the Persians, we can pretty well surmise that this was not a time of peace in Babylon. How? Well, given the fact that by the end of the night and by the end of the chapter, Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. And this tells me that the invading armies were closing in on Babylon. So it seems contradictory to be having a great party when the nation of Babylon is falling before a foreign army. But some commentators say that this was most likely not so much a feast of celebration, but more likely a feast of desperation. Now, again, I don't have time to open this up in great detail, but some commentators say that the feast was very likely designed to honor all the gods of Babylon, including those of all the captured nations, including Israel, in an attempt to invoke them to the defense of Babylon. Some would say that this is why Belshazzar called for the vessels of the temple of Jerusalem to be brought into the feast. He uses these vessels in an act of idolatrous worship, drinking wine from them, making them part of his feast and worship during this desperate attempt to invoke every defense for the deliverance of Babylon. So they were calling upon their idols. They were calling upon their idols. And some commentators will say this was a desperate attempt to invoke the idols to defend Babylon. Now, whether this is entirely the case or not is not the main point. The main point is that he doesn't care. He's a king that doesn't care. He doesn't care that he is sinning against the true and living God. He doesn't care that he is profaning the sacred vessels used in the worship of the true and living God. He doesn't care that he would be deeply offending the Jewish people by using these vessels in idolatrous worship. And he doesn't care about the dealings that God had with his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, remember that Belshazzar was born into the royal family. As a boy, he would have learned about what happened to his father. He would have known all about Daniel. He would have grown up alongside of him. He would have known about Daniel's friends who walked in the midst of the fire and did not get burned. And children, who am I talking about when I talk about those Daniel's friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He would have known, Belshazzar would have known about that. Belshazzar would have known about Daniel's God, the true and living God. Belshazzar, having grown up under the household of Nebuchadnezzar, would have remembered or would have been told or instructed of the dream his father had and how Daniel had interpreted that dream. He would have known about how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the God in whom Daniel served, the true and living God. He would have remembered how his father was driven mad and sent out into the wilderness for 7 years until he came to his senses and praised the true and living God. No king has ever been humbled by God as Nebuchadnezzar was. And Belshazzar should have known all of this. But he doesn't care. He takes the things associated with the worship of the true God and makes them part of his idolatrous worship. He does not honor God as the single true God. As God states in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Before Daniel interprets the words on the wall, he makes several remarks. He reminds Belshazzar of how his father, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled before God and was made to recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he puts into positions of power whoever he wishes. Again, Belshazzar knew or should have known all these things, and that is why Daniel states in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, even though you knew how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, and wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. You have exalted yourself, you and those around you, drank from the sacred vessels, but God, who holds your very existence in the palm of his hand, you have not glorified this God. And that is why Belshazzar is condemned as the king that did not care. But secondly, this evening, we not only have a king that did not care, but we also have the God who will not be mocked. In the midst of this extreme affront to the one true God, this idolatrous worship and drinking from the sacred vessels, the entire scene changes in an instant. Everything changes in an instant. Let's read Daniel chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. In a split second, the whole scene changes. In verse 5, we begin with the word suddenly. In other words, in an instant, the fingers emerge. It happens in full illumination and is clearly seen by the king himself, as he saw the unbodied hand perform the writing on the wall. As quickly as that, God changes everything. God is now presenting his account. Four words on the wall change everything. Belshazzar was greatly affected by what he saw. Obviously, this is not the outcome he was expecting from all of his drunken, idolatrous feasting. He was changed by what he saw. His face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. His knees knocked together. Picture the scene. The fact that his hip joints went slack means that most likely Belshazzar had trouble standing or even sitting. Some biblical commentators state that he was so frightened that he most likely lost control of his bladder. What he witnessed had an extreme effect upon his person. Next, we see that an interpretation of the writing of the writings were sought out by the king. Let's read verses 7 to 12. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Now, once again, if you remember chapter 4, just like chapter 4, the whole brain trust of Babylon shows up. Probably a bunch of government bureaucrats or college professors or media talking heads, the pseudo-intellectuals of the day, all show up. And they are unable to understand and deal with this message. Worldly wisdom and philosophy is completely unable and is unsuited for the solution to Belshazzar's need. Then the queen appears and tells or reminds Belshazzar, "There is a man who is known to have the ability of revealing things that are hidden from others." Her words to Belshazzar seem to state Belshazzar did not use Daniel in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar had used Daniel, that is, as a royal advisor. Again, it goes back to my first heading, that Belshazzar is a king who does not care. He did not care to know who Daniel was or the historical events that led his own father, because she says it several times in that verse, your father the king, his father, he did not care to know the historical events that led his own father to use Daniel as an advisor. But now we read of Daniel entering the scene in verses 13 to 17. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, and that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." Now, although Belshazzar has publicly committed himself to making the person who can interpret the writing on the wall the third highest in the kingdom, again, behind himself and Nabonidus, Daniel is uninterested in the gifts. He tells the king to keep his gifts. Daniel will perform his duty of explaining the handwriting without pay because it is something he must do. Daniel is making a statement that the interpretation of the writing is not motivated by the gifts. He is endeavoring to avoid any appearance that the interpretation is contaminated by selfish desire or by trying to obtain the king's favor. Daniel begins to interpret the writing, but before he interprets, he makes a preparatory statement so that the king understands why God has sent this message. Let's read verses 18 to 23. O King, the Most High God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. And he was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hands are your life breath, and your ways you have not glorified. So again, Daniel's message is to show Belshazzar that God's sovereignty over the affairs of humans is greater than Belshazzar's view of his own sovereignty over Babylon. Belshazzar has failed miserably in his rule of the kingdom. He may have thought he was doing a good job and that the present and future Babylon rested in his own hands, but he was wrong. He had forgotten what had happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar, and that is because he didn't care. Daniel prefaces the interpretation by reminding Belshazzar that there has been and still is a real God in contrast to his false gods, a God who is sovereign over the affairs of men instead of his gods who are unable to do anything, much less deliver Babylon from the Persian army. It is at this point that Daniel interprets the writing. Let's conclude the chapter by reading 24 to 31. Then the hand was sent from him, and the inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. So as we see there, here in these verses, judgment comes. And please notice that in these verses that Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, there is no call to repentance. There is no opportunity for change. God has passed judgment. Daniel's purpose is not to give Belshazzar an opportunity for repentance, but to proclaim the sovereignty of God as demonstrated time and again to the kings and the people of Babylon. Mene, mene, God has numbered your kingdom and has put an end to it. Tekel, you have been measured, you have been weighed, and you have come up short. You are wanting. This means that the measuring or weighing has proved that you are lacking what is needed. Upharsin, you are divided. The kingdom of Babylon is divided between the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the Persian army conquered Babylon and Belshazzar was killed. And this leads me to my third heading this evening, the reality of the judgment that cannot be avoided. The reality of the judgment that cannot be avoided. With the words written on the wall, we see that in a moment of time, the day of reckoning has come. God's patience comes to an end. In Hebrews 9:27, the writer of the Hebrews says, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. But end of days on this earth comes to each one of us. None of us knows when the writing on the wall will be. But sometimes, as we see in this chapter, it comes suddenly. The scriptures state that men have 70 years, 80 years maybe, if due to strength. But God reserves the right to shorten our days. The day comes for those that mock and scoff at God and those that hate Jesus Christ. The day comes for presidents, for senators, for governors, for congressmen, for mayors, for police chiefs. The day comes for business leaders, for CEOs, for boards of directors. The day comes for kings, princes, and popes. The day comes for all of us, for we must all give an account. And those in positions of leadership will give an account for how they handled what they were entrusted with. Let's again look at Daniel's translation of the word tikkel. It means that you have been measured, you have been weighed, and you have come up short. You are wanting. This means that the measuring or weighing has proved you are lacking what is needed. What kind of story does your life tell? How would your life be measured before a holy and righteous God? Will you be weighed in the balance of the scales of God's justice and found deficient? You must realize that as you are weighed, as we are all weighed, we are all found to be deficient. We must all come to realize that we will all be found deficient, and we need to weigh ourselves on the scale of God's law. Go through the Ten Commandments and weigh yourself against God's law. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything or anyone before God? I think we could all say we're guilty. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, you may not have made an idol like those in Babylon did, of gold and silver and wood and hay and whatever else they made it out of, and sat there and bowed down to it. But we make our idols out of money, possessions, entertainments, movie stars, sports figures, and recently political leaders. We're guilty. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever been guilty in a worship service of God, being in the worship service of God and not paying attention? Well, that's vainly worshiping God. That's vainly taking His name. That's taking His name in vain. We're guilty. Have you remembered to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy? We're guilty. Honor your father and your mother. What about those in authority? Your teacher, your boss, the policeman on the street. Have we honored them as those that are leaders over us? We're guilty. You shall not murder. Now, you may not have physically killed anybody, but even Jesus says that those who can murder in their heart. He even said those that would say to their brother, Raca, or blockhead, with intention and thoughts of murder in their heart, are guilty of that commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Again, you may not have committed adultery physically. But again, what's in your mind and in your heart? Jesus says, even if you lust after a woman, if you look at her a certain way, if you look at her with intentions of adultery, you have committed adultery. You're guilty. You shall not steal. Now, you may have never walked into a store and stolen anything, but have you ever stolen time from your employer? Kids, have you ever stole time from your teacher? Spent a little more time in the boys' room than you should have because your friend was there. You've stolen time from your teacher. You're guilty. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Ever told a little white lie? You're guilty. You shall not covet. Have you ever been jealous of anything or anybody or what they've had, their possessions? You're guilty. After you look at all the ways you break the law, how can we all not be honest and say that on the scales of God's justice, we are deficient? After falling short and being found deficient, What is there left but the judgment of God? But all day long, every single day, God offers a way of escape. He offers salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the good news. Please take note of this. Men and women are not lost because they are great and enormous sinners. There is a Savior for great and enormous sinners. Drunks can be saved. Drug addicts can be saved. Blasphemers can be saved. Murderers can be saved. You can put the devout Nicodemus alongside of Belshazzar, and both would be found deficient when weighed in the balance. Why? Because they are both sinners, maybe one to a greater degree than the other, but they are both sinners. Now, I was trying to think of an example that I can give the kids when you talk about being weighed in the scales and being found deficient. And please bear with me. I thought of this, and again, it's being in under Pastor Dunn's ministry for so many years now that you can't like look at a movie and not have like a theological perspective on something. You know, it's like, so as I was trying to think of an example to give the kids about being weighed on the scales and being found deficient, I thought of the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Now, kids, I'm assuming that you've all seen this movie, and I asked a few of you this morning and you said yes, so I'm assuming everybody did. And it's a good movie. I'm talking about the one in 1971 with Gene Wilder, not the creepy one done in 2005 with Johnny Depp. I'm talking about the one back in 1971. So if you remember the scene that they're in the room with the geese that lay the golden eggs, and what was the name of the machine that judged the eggs? The eggs would come off, you know, the geese would lay the eggs and come onto this scale, and it would judge it good or bad, and if it was good, it went on. If it was bad, it went down the chute into the incinerator. Well, it was called the egg decator, and it could tell the difference between good eggs and bad eggs. Now, if you remember the movie, you remember what happened to Veruca Salt. That was the British girl who just was annoying. She was just an annoying character. And she was singing that song in the room, right? And what was the name of the song she was singing? She was singing, I Want It Now, right? That annoying song, I Want It Now, I Want It Now. What happened to her when she stepped on the egg decator scale at the end of her song? Went bad, and she went down the chute. And I think Gene Wilder said, I think that goes to the incinerator, and her father got all upset, and he left. She was judged to be a bad egg, and she went down the chute into the trash can. Now, what would happen if the other children who were in that room that day stepped on that egg decator? Let's go through them. What would happen if Augustus Gloop stepped on the egg decator? Remember that? That was that guy, the kid who liked to eat all the food and everything. He was a German kid. I think he came from Pennsylvania or something like that. But what would happen to him, children? I mean, bad, right? What about Violet Beauregard, the little girl who liked to chew all the gum? Chewed the gum and turned into, swirled up into a big blueberry. What do you think if she stepped on the egg decator? Bad, right? What about Mike TV, the kid from Long Island that used to like to watch all the TV and everything? He steps on there, bad. And what about Charlie? What about Charlie Bucket, right? Well, in the movie, he might have been the only child that might have been judged by the egg decator as a good egg. After all, he was given the factory and the business by Mr. Wonka at the end of the movie. But on the scale of God's justice, he, as well as the other children, would be found deficient. They would all be bad. We are all born in sin. We are all sinners. That egg decator would always be bad, bad. You see, children, at the end of the day, we are all sinners, and just as each one of those children would be found to be bad eggs, we as sinners are found to be deficient in the eyes of God. But praise God. Why? Because we can be made right with Him through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Just as you can put Nicodemus alongside Belshazzar and both would be found deficient when weighed in the balance. You can put the Apostle Paul alongside the dying thief on the cross, and despite the great contrast between them both, they have one thing in common, and that is they have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the day, men and women don't go to hell because of the enormity of their sin. They go to hell because they resist the claim of God upon their lives, and they refuse the offer of mercy that is given to them in Christ Jesus. They turn away from mercy, and the moment comes when the handwriting is on the wall and they are weighed on God's scale. God's scale is exact and precise. And don't think for one moment that you can balance those scales with enough good works to weigh against the bad, because you can't. Just look at the Ten Commandments that we just reviewed. You break them all the time. You can't keep the law perfectly. Sin keeps piling up on that scale every day. It's impossible. In Romans 3:23, Paul states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you could keep the scales balanced or weighed on the other side with enough good works, then there would have been absolutely no reason for God to send His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners. But He did, and praise Him for that. Jesus is the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly. He had lived a perfect, sinless life. His shed blood and His perfect righteousness give full weight in the balance of God's scales. There is one who has blotted out the handwriting of decrees that are against us, and He has nailed those decrees to the cross. The only thing that can tip the balance on the scale of God is that you are found to be in Christ Jesus, that He is your Savior, that He is your Lord and your Master. And when you come to Him in true faith and true repentance, and you sincerely ask Him to save you and make you the kind of person that He wants you to be, then when you come to Christ, the Bible says to you, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But think about being on God's scales without Christ and with your deficiency of your sin. That, my friend, is a scary thought. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Hold every thought, every intention captive to the law of God. Hold up all that you do under the magnifying glass of God's law. Make sure that when you are weighed on that day of judgment, you are not found deficient and lacking. Make sure that you are found on the scales of God's judgment in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. I love reading Paul. I love that phrase because he uses it so often. In Christ Jesus. Paul loved to use that phrase, and you should too. You should want to be on those scales, knowing that one day the day of judgment will come. Christ will return. Every idle word, every idle thought, everything will be judged. It will be laid open and made public for everyone to see. But those that are in Christ, those that are His people, those that have come to Him in faith, have turned and repented from their sins, have sought forgiveness for their sins, they are clothed in His righteousness, and the balance of the scales are tipped the other way. And you are with God and Christ for all eternity, as opposed to being deficient and spending an eternity in hell. Belshazzar found out the hard way. He was a king who did not care. Even though he knew all of that, And Daniel, being a prophet, being a mouthpiece of God, was able to tell him that in all honesty and truth, that you knew these things and you didn't do it, because he didn't care. But God is not mocked. God came in judgment. And I would ask again, especially for our young people, see yourself on the scale of God's judgment and be in Christ Jesus now at an early age. Today is the day of salvation for you. Come to Him today, tonight. Come in faith. Believe in Him. Believe that He died for your sins. He is the only one who is able to forgive you of your sins. And come and turn in repentance. Turn from your sins. Seek to be like Christ. Do it now. Amen.